The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks, Cole, for leading us. It's really, really good to have you with us. If you are newer to Summit and you've yet to fill out one of these guest cards, we would love for you to take one of these. There's several out front, different areas in the connections area, but we'd love just to have a record of your visit. You could turn this in. We won't bombard you. We'll send you an email of some ways to learn more about who we are as a church. We'll pray for you by name, and we do have a gift for you out back, and we'd love to say hello to you. Revelation 21, if you have a Bible, if you'll join me there, Revelation 21. Does knowing the end of a story have the capacity to give rise and anticipation to longing for more? Say that again, maybe a little bit differently. Does knowing the end of a story have the capacity to give rise to anticipation and longing for more? I am a pretty big college football fan. In particular, I'm a Clemson Tiger fan. I would expect some of you to say amen to that. Like, you're a really quiet bunch, but I would assume that some of you would say, well, amen, praise the Lord. I've been a fan since 1982, and some of you are like, well, is that because they won the championship in 81? And the answer to that is no, I was born in 1982. And I like to tell people that Clemson football chose me, and I wasn't proud of that idea until 2016. 2016, when Clemson's starting to get really good and they win the national championship, I think I can be really proud of the statement that Clemson football chose me. But I was thinking, you know, what an incredible opportunity I had with my son and my dad. We were at the 2016 national championship game. We're there in Tampa against Alabama. Unbelievable moment. Just being there with my dad, being there with my son, and it was just good. But every year since 2016, I will rewatch that game. And there's some years where I watch that game multiple times. 2020 has been a year. I have watched the national championship game of 2016 multiple times this year. And I will relive every single play. 201. Anybody know what that means? If you're a serious Clemson fan, you know what 201 means. Fourth quarter, 201 left on the clock. Clemson's down 31-28. Deshaun Watson gets the ball. It's the final drive. And I relive that every time I watch it. I know the iterations, I know the schemes, I know what they're going to play. I know the end of the story, I know who wins, I know who hoists the trophy. I know that 340-pound Christian Wilkins is going to do a full split. That should not be possible. I know that Dabo Swinney is going to look into a camera and say, I told this team at halftime that love is going to win the game. And I'm thinking, how does love win a football game? But that's Dabo. 201. I remember the incredible catch by Mike Williams, followed by Jordan Leggett, followed by defensive pass interference on Mike Williams in the end zone, by the infamous play of number 4-13 in the right corner. And for those of you that really get on social media and like that 4-13 is really about Philippians 4:13, you should be ashamed of yourself. does it really have the capacity to give rise to anticipation and longing? Now let's apply that question to more important things like life, faith, hope. How does knowing the end of the story change the way that we live in the present? Maybe I could say it this way. When we know the outcome of how our story ends, does it have the capacity to change the way we live now? And let's consider that question in terms of this present moment. For those of you in the room who are married, what do you think about this in terms of your marriage? How does knowing how it's all going to end, how does it change the way you view your marriage today? The way you pray for your marriage, your spouse today, the way you fight for your marriage today, does it have the capacity? What about your career? Does knowing how it all ends, does it have the capacity to change the way that we view and live and think and plan and save and invest when we think about career and money and finances? What about parenting? Does knowing the end of the story have the capacity to change the way we view our current relationship with our children and what we want to lead them towards, longing for and fighting for and pursuing with their future? What about your present circumstances? What about the addiction? What about the discouragement? What about the depression? What about the despair today? Does knowing the end of the story have the capacity to change the way you live and embrace now? N.T. Wright defines hope beautifully, and I want to lay this definition before us. This is what N.T. Wright says. He says, hope is imagining God's future into the present and then living accordingly. If I could sum up Revelation 21, especially the first 5 to 6 verses, it's this. Hope is imagining God's future, and it's imagining God's future into the present moment, into the present situation, into the present reality, and then living your life accordingly, as though that is the reason why you live. We fixate on this. This is what John's going to give us in Revelation 21. He's going to give us a vision that really is supposed to, has the power to, the capacity to change the way we see and embrace our present reality. It's what I love about the Advent season. It's what I love about stepping into a tradition of Advent, even all the way down to lighting the candles and building this anticipation and longing to get, like, when are we going to get to where they're all lit and this full fulfillment of what it anticipates. Here's what I love about it. Advent does not ignore or mystify the challenges of life. It actually shapes how we live in it. How we live in the time between. And the gap between this world and the world to come, that gap is called hope. It's what Christy just spoke about when she read to us from the Advent reading. The gap between where we are and where we're going is called hope. And Graham Goldsworthy says, hope without a time of fulfillment is a delusion. But you and I, as followers of Jesus, we're not delusional people. We're not gambling on eternity as Christ's people. No matter how absurd the story of Jesus and the message of Jesus, and I get it, if you didn't grow up in the church, you are not around Christianity, when you look at the bare bones of the message of the gospel, it is a weird and strange message. It is not that easy to embrace. But no matter how absurd this message may seem to the world, we have in the message, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, an unshakable hope. And what Revelation 21 does is it gives us a vision of our future hope, our settled future. And the intent is for this hope to give way to life-giving anticipation. In other words, if this hope is real, if it's what he says it is, then it has to shape how we live today. It has to. If this hope is true, it has to affect our life now. And as the people of God, we live in the reality of the present moment, knowing that our future is certain, just as certain as our very breath this morning, the inhale and the exhale. And just as sure as that is what is sure about our future, and it inevitably shapes today, tomorrow, and every day. So I want to take just a few moments, and I want to look at the first few verses of Revelation 21, and I want us to imagine God's future together, our future. And what I would like to do as we consider our future is to consider, what are we presently longing for? What are we really anticipating? Verse 1, Revelation 21 says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" I don't know if you spend time in Revelation or have spent time in Revelation, but the entire book is filled with this symbol-laden language. There's images everywhere. And one of the reasons why that is so that it can help give us categories to try to understand what is true about our future. Because here's the thing, we don't have vocabulary to put to what John sees. There's no way to adequately describe with words what John sees. So he gives us pictures. And that's why for some of us, when we come to Revelation, it's so daunting, because we don't know what to do with these images or what these pictures are intended to convey. But here's what he sees in the first few verses: a new heaven and a new earth. The New Jerusalem, he says, it's a city, and that city is coming down. That's what John says. So I see a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a city, and it's coming down. And then he changes perspective and he goes, I see a bride adorned and prepared for her husband. So John sees a perfect city, a perfect marriage, a perfect union and relationship between God and his people, but not just between God and his people. He sees a perfect union and relationship among the very people of God. So it's also, it has horizontal implications of what he sees. So what we just read is this vision of the New Jerusalem that's described as place and people at the very same time. The bride is the city. Now, I don't know if that's confusing or not for you, but that's the image that John is intended to convey to us. The fulfillment of God's promise to his bride is that we will spend an eternity on a renewed planet, on a renewed and restored earth. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Perfect place, perfect relationship, no judgment. God is with man. There's absolutely pristine perfection. Where have we heard that before? Genesis 1, right? Remember John in John's gospel going back to "in the beginning was the Word," which is also going back to "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John sees in this vision Eden, the garden. It's pointing us back to the very beginning of the story. And what we discover about the beginning of the story is that you and I, humanity, was born, created in God's image to be in relationship with this God. And the defining marker of this relationship would be one that's marked by intimacy, joy, and fulfillment. And then he tells us, out of this relationship, there will be this representation, that your relationship with God will be a representation to the world of who this God is and what this God is like. And you and I know the story, right? Sin fractures that design. It doesn't destroy it, but it fractures it. And what John gives us in Revelation 21 is the bookend to the entire Bible. It's the culmination of God's promise from the very beginning. This is a vision of the full and final restoration of all things. What God set in motion in Genesis 1 comes to pass in Revelation 21 and 22. That's the picture. So I want to point out just a few quick phrases and really try to drive home this thought about our future hope that gives us hope and in perspective in the present. What is this new heavens and new earth all about? The fulfillment of God's promise to his bride is that we will spend eternity on a new planet. Again, I don't know where your mind goes. A new earth. And so the scope of this, of what John sees, it's cosmic. It's Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was hovering over the face of the water, and God said, let there be light, and this cosmic reality comes to be. Well, that's what John sees again. So it's cosmic, it's universal, but what is new? Like, what's your concept of new? What is our concept of new? Because every one of us in the room, we have this longing for new, whether it's sports. I mean, all of those years as a Clemson fan, I long for better. I mean, 7-5 and 8-4 is not that great. As long as you beat the Gamecocks, that's a win, right? But that's still mediocre. Like, we understand this longing for new, right? How about music? Love music. But we understand the desire for new, like our favorite artists, and we listen to their music, and we listen to it, and we listen to it, and we listen to it, and we're like, when are they going to give us something new? Travel, reading, the latest and greatest trend, the gadget, the product, the experience, it's there. You got to have it. And you want to experience it, or you want to understand it. Let me have knowledge of this concept or this idea. But what happens when the new that we've longed for, what happens when it wears off? Or it breaks? It gets scratched? What happens? We either throw it away or we replace it with something else. But that is not the kind of new that John is talking about in Revelation 21. New isn't this idea of ceasing to exist, so I'm going to bring in something all new together. It's not annihilation. That's not what John gives us. It's not God wiping out this earth or God starting over. The idea of new is renewal. It's rejuvenation, restoration. It's what is being reclaimed for all time, never to be subject to marring or scarring again. The earth that you and I dwell upon today will not be annihilated. It will be set free, though. That's the new John envisions. It'll be restored. The language and imagery of one more phrase I want to give you, and then I want to get to verse 4. He says, the sea will be no more. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Again, this isn't literal. This is symbol-laden language. The sea represents a place of chaos, the constant crashing of the waves, the turmoil that is just constantly set in motion. Sea, all throughout Scripture, represents unrest, chaos, conflict. And John says, I saw the sea no more. What John sees is there's no more chaos. It's perfectly still. It's Isaiah 11. The wolf and the lamb. The children playing over the cobra's nest. You and I don't have category for that reality, but that's the reality that's coming for those who are in Christ. One of the most prominent images in, man, all the Bible, but especially of what John sees, and it's so powerful, if you can just grab hold of it. One of the most prominent images in this text is that God is a faithful, loving, righteous, jealous husband. I mean, it's powerful. And his promise to his bride in this text is, I'm going to purify her, I'm going to protect her, and I will ultimately vindicate her. Look back at verse 4. He says, I'm going to wipe away every tear from their eye. And death will be no more. There will be no mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Have you cried this week? This morning? Last night? Mourned? Feel the ache of what's not right? John says there'll be no more pain. Physical, emotional, psychological, spirit, none. It won't even have a concept of existence. And the image of the Son of God, our dear brother Jesus, wiping the very tears away from our eyes that we have shed and will shed on this earth. That image isn't just symbol laden. That will be a reality for you and me, brothers and sisters. The thousand and one ways that you've been hurt by those closest to you, been hurt by your spouse, your children, your deepest friends, the leadership of this church, the thousand and one ways you've hurt other people, it will be no more. You won't feel the ache of it any longer. The sadness that just kind of clouds you constantly, the anxiety and fear that cripples you, it'll be gone. You'll never have to ask for forgiveness again. Ever. The concept of no ill will, no ill motive, it will not be there. I can't imagine the depth of sorrow and pain and toil that's represented in this room this morning. But the promise to you and me this day from this text, there will be no more tears. None. That's good. And so as we long with great expectation at the reality of a renewed and restored world, a new and restored home, and a life with no sin, no pain, no sadness, no injustice, no death, yet all of this isn't the point, brothers and sisters. It's simply the preparation. It's not the point. This adornment is for something greater, and every single implication of renewal and restoration that we read in this vision finds its culmination in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. If there is one verse in all of the scripture that sums up the very heart of God, it's verse 3. All of history is running towards verse 3, this moment. When God comes to dwell and live with his people, the bride and the bridegroom together forever. That's the point. The dress, the adornment, the preparation is but for the day that you and I are with God together forever. No more anticipation, no more waiting, no more longing. The point of no more tears, no more sadness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death is not simply that we won't have more tears or more sadness. The point is that we might be with God forever together. Unrestricted, unhindered, communion with God for all eternity. The goal, the fulfillment of our hope is we get God forever. This is our hope. Man, this is what's true. And the entire hope of the redemptive story from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is wrapped up in this one phrase, God dwells with his people forever. And the thing that just grabs hold of me as I continue just to immerse myself in this story and read and study this is that what we read here is about that future day. There's going to come a day where it's right now. And that's hard to grab hold of, right? Just as sure as some of you are going to go, you know what you're going to have for lunch today. But what we're talking about, it's going to be a reality. We're going to sit in it. We're going to experience. We're going to live in it. It'll be all that we know. And yet in the midst of the brokenness, the darkness and sadness, with so much uncertainty around us, in this vision that John has, he actually lets us in on the fact that God actually speaks to him. Look at verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said to me, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." John, write it down. Have you ever thought about the fact that John, because John wrote it down, you and I get to imagine it? John, write it down. Okay, Lord, I'll write it down. Why? Because I have future generations of sons and daughters that I need to grab hold of this vision. How powerful is that? Write it down, John. And because John wrote it down, you and I get to think on it, to fixate on it, to let this be our longing, to let this be our purpose. He says, "I am the beginning and the end. I am the bright and morning star." He says, "I understand your pain, your tears, your fears, but a new dawn is coming. Write it down. Write it on your heart. This is true. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." The requirement to inherit the promise that John is giving in this passage is but one thing: to be thirsty. And that's the inerrant warning if you read verses 7 and 8, which is pretty strong warning. The warning is tied to the promise. It is the thirsty that will be satisfied. Please hear that. It'll be those who long to be with God that will be with God. It will be those who long to see God who will see God. It'll be the thirsty. Hope. It's imagining God's future into the present, and then living accordingly. There's a couple thoughts I want to put before you, a couple questions before we end our time together this morning to contemplate. I hope they'll be on your mind and heart as we step into a new week. Here's the first. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you longing? What are you anticipating? I want to give you a couple scenarios of how to frame that question. I want you to imagine that you are sitting down over coffee with a friend and y'all are having conversation. Maybe coffee is not your thing. Whatever is your thing. You're sitting down with a friend. How do you answer that question? How do you engage in that conversation with your friend? And then I want you to imagine that you're writing down 85. By yourself, and there's no music on, there's no podcast, it's just you and God. How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question to a trusted friend? And then how would you answer that question between you and God alone? Maybe it's the promotion. Maybe it's the financial situation to change. That's what you're waiting on. Maybe it's the news from the doctor. Maybe it's getting through this difficult season with being a parent. Maybe it's I'm just waiting on my kids to leave home altogether. What are you waiting on? I'm waiting on my marriage to take a turn. I'm waiting for 2021. I'm waiting for this pandemic to be over. What is it? What are you waiting for? And is the thing that you're waiting for building anticipation and longing for your future hope? That's the real question. What are you waiting for? And when you're honest with yourself and identify the thing that you're waiting and longing for, is the thing building anticipation and longing for Revelation 21's reality for you? Here's my last question, my last thought. My hope is in, you fill in the blank. My hope is in, you fill in the blank. What would you say? If you're being honest with yourself today, you and the Lord, no mask, no pretense, where's your hope? Oh Lord, for what do we wait and where is our hope? John's answer to that question is this: fix your eyes on the way God looks at you as his bride. Why? Because that vantage point and that perspective has the capacity to drive out fear, to turn disappointment into satisfaction, and despair into hope. The way God looks at his bride, the way God looks at you, has the capacity to put to rest all anxieties, all fears, all disappointments, all struggles. You can have your discouragement, your doubts, and your despairs not eradicated on this side of eternity, but the being enslaved to, driven by, quenched. How, John? By grabbing hold of, by fixing your eyes upon, by believing with all of your heart, by resting in his unchanging, unwavering look of delight and pure joy towards you because of Christ, because God stepped into humanity as a little baby that will lead the way in turning the face of God towards you and me from being one of terror and fear to one of inexpressible delight. How long are we going to wait, oh Lord? Well, do you want to know what our response is because of Jesus and because of the hope of Revelation 21? Our hope, oh Lord, is in you. May it be so. I'm going to encourage you just to remain seated. We're going to show a video. It's really just lyrics of a song by Josh Garrels entitled, O Day of Peace. And I want you to contemplate over the next couple minutes these questions: your future hope, and how is it influencing, growing, producing in you a longing for that day and the way you live until that day?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.